The way that the Navy did things is they would allow you 5 days to get across the country, but and so they'd pay you really 5 days worth of traveling expenses. But if you made it in 2.5, then you had really 2.5 days of extra money in your pocket. And so, of course, you know, my goal is we're going to make it as fast as we can across this nation. And so we've been driving for a couple days at this point and very minimal stopping. And so Sherry was absolutely thrilled when I said, you know what, let's just stop at Pizza Hut and sit inside the restaurant rather than go through a drive-thru. And needless to say, she's excited and I'm excited and the kids are kind of going nuts at this point. And so I went inside first and she said she was going to clean the van out and you know, get the kids dressed and everything else and clean them up. And so I get in there and I got to a table, ordered the pizza, and Sherry was outside. And I'm sitting there, and all you men know what this feeling's like, where you're looking outside at the interstate and you're seeing all these cars that you passed hours earlier suddenly driving by. And I thought I was losing at that point. And so when the pizza came, Sherry still wasn't in there. And so I told the waitress to put it in a to-go box. I went outside proudly with a pizza in hand and sodas in the other hand, and Sherry had just finished cleaning the van and getting the girls ready to go inside, and she looked at me and she said one word, no. I said, yeah, let's get back on the road. And so she was not very happy about it, as you can imagine, and we made a little extra money, but I don't think it was worth it. And I learned my lesson from that trip, and so our road trips are a lot less stressful now. In fact, we took a trip out to Colorado, been a number of years ago, and we said, we have 8 days to get there. If we want to drive for 4 hours, we'll drive for 4 hours. If we want to drive for 2 hours, we'll drive for two. If we want to drive for 15, we'll drive for 15. But we're not going to be limited by, you know, setting these unrealistic goals and stuff like that. And it was actually one of the most enjoyable trips that we've ever had. And even now to this day, we typically don't get a hotel before we go. We might say we're going to travel up to see a brother in Indiana or family in Ohio. And both of those are pretty long drives. And, you know, sometimes we'll make it in 2 days. Sometimes we'll just suck it up and drive the whole way. But there's no pressure. You know, if everybody's getting tired, I just make a phone call and say, you know, hey, want to see if you have any hotels on, you know, I-75 North, just past Atlanta or something like that, and then we get an option from there. And you go, why do you share that story? Well, I share that because a lot of us read the Bible in the same way that I used to do road trips. We just rush to the finish line as if there's some kind of race, and we don't actually take the time to stop, smell the roses, and eat some pizza. And so Romans 8, as we open up Romans 8, is not going to be the rushed road trip. Okay, we are going to slow down and stop, and we are going to enjoy this great, great passage of Scripture. And so if you haven't turned there, turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. If I asked you what your favorite chapter in the New Testament is, there'd be a number of them that would dominate that list just because we're a group of church people. You know, a lot of you guys would say, well, Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's my favorite, love reading the Sermon on the Mount. Some would say Luke 2, you know, for Christmas time, and others would say John 3 about being born again and the story of Nicodemus. And then some people say, well, I love Acts 2 because Acts 2 is the beginning of the church and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then some would say, well, what about Romans 12? Yeah, Romans 12 is really cool because we finally get the applicational point in Romans. In fact, Chip Ingram has done a number of series just on Romans chapter 12 about how to live the Christian life. Others would go to 1 Corinthians 13 because that's the love chapter, you know. And some would go to Philippians 2. I read Colossians 1 this morning. Others would go maybe to Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. You know, some would go to the book of Revelation, pick out one or two chapters in there. They're just really special to them. But what if you only had one chapter? What if all you could have would be one chapter of Scripture? I think by the time we're finished with Romans 8, I think all of you were going to agree, I would have Romans 8. Above and beyond all the others, and it's not more inspired than anything else, but I think I would have Romans 8. And it's been said, I found the quote in a number of different places, I don't know who the original person was, but he says, if Scripture was a ring, so if the Bible was a ring, the book of Romans would be the precious stone, and then Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkling point on the jewel. Okay. All of God's greatest promises are found in Romans 8. Starts with verse 1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then it ends in verse 39 where it says there's no separation for those who are in Christ. And so within this chapter, you see spiritual victory. You see eternal security. I doubt there's a more positive passage in all the Bible. In fact, I doubt there's a more theologically rich passage in all the Bible. You know, this is, we actually had a person visit the church last week, and it's kind of funny, I tell the story now, but is one of the things they said was, you know, of course you ask, how'd you like the church, appreciate you coming. And the guy said, well, you know, it was good. I mean, I agreed with everything you said, but the music was a little slow, and the passage wasn't vibrant. And I said, it was the end of Romans 7. Like Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do, the very things I want to do, I don't want to do, I don't end up doing, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Like that's the passage. The music should be slow, right? I shouldn't be like, hey, you know, having a great time, wretched man that I am, right? That's not the theme of it. But you get to Romans 8. Man, I'm going to go like into Joel Osteen mode. I mean, this is like the most exciting passage. You know, the positive stuff and everything else, except we'll be more theologically sound than that. But this is, it's a chapter on eternal security. It's a chapter on spiritual victory. I doubt you're going to find a more positive passage in all the Scripture. All the Christian life is in this chapter. We see justification. We see sanctification. We see glorification. We see union with Christ in verse 1. We see our liberation in Christ in verse 2. We see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see regeneration. We see mortification of sin. We see adoption by God. We see assurance of salvation. We see our inheritance. We see future glory. We see the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We see the providence of God and the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. We see his effectual call in our lives. We see, again, over and over and over again, our eternal security. I mean, can you think of a chapter in the Bible that has more theological truths than Romans chapter 8? I don't think there is one. It's going to take us probably 7 weeks to get through this one chapter. In fact, I would like to challenge you guys on this. Memorize Romans 8. Take the time, memorize Romans 8. You should be able to finish by the time we finish Romans 8. All right, you guys ready to open it up? I am. This is exciting. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we open Romans 8, you can't help but see the contrast from Romans 7, right? Romans 7, Paul was preoccupied with law. You get to Romans 8, and he's preoccupied with the Holy Spirit. In fact, 19 times in the first 27 verses, you see the Holy Spirit. And just as a side note, I think you see in our day, there's so much going on under the umbrella of Christianity that's being credited to the work of the Holy Spirit, even though it actually contradicts the very word that he inspired. Okay, that can't happen. Someone told me a couple years ago, I said the Holy Spirit told them to get a divorce because they deserve to be happy. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. It may have been a spirit. It wasn't the Spirit. Okay, that would completely contradict even the most liberal reading of Scripture. Do you guys remember, it's been a number of years ago now, a laughing revival? Do you guys remember that? That is laughing revival where people uncontrollably laughed for hours as part of the church service. I mean, just that belly laugh, that laugh that you can't stop, that every time you start talking again, you just start laughing more. And they said, well, this is evidence of the Holy Spirit. No. Think about this. The fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? Self-control. So how can you say that I am uncontrollably laughing and call that a work of the Holy Spirit when the evidence of the Spirit, the very evidence of Him, is that you have self-control? I think that's funny. Man, you guys are slow, I'll tell you. How about the barking revival? Anybody heard of the barking revival before? Yeah, barking revival. People bark like dogs for hours in church. They said, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think the barking revival happened first, and everybody's like, seriously? And then they started laughing, and then they call it the laughing revival at the end of that. So that's one end of the spectrum, right? But then you get to the other end of the spectrum, where the Word of God is just an academic exercise. And so you get people that are really good about talking about Scripture, but lives aren't changing. Again, that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. See, there's this expectation that when you spend time in the Word of God, you spend time with God's people, then the Holy Spirit will begin changing you. You know, one of the questions I ask all my counselees when they come in after the first appointment, so second session from then on, first questions I ask is this: what is God teaching you, and how is the Holy Spirit changing you? See, there's an expectation that if you're spending time in God's Word, you're spending time with God's people, if you are considering others as more important than yourself, right? If you're doing all of these things, then what God is going to do, He's going to teach you new things about yourself, and He's going to begin changing you. And so you have ears to hear and hands that do. And so on one side of the spectrum, you get this puffed up, prideful people. On the other side, you get dried up, legalistic people. All because there's a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit and or a misapplication of His Word. And the way God has designed things is to take the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to mold us and shape us into the image of God. Not puffed up and not dried up, but growing up. That's the idea behind spending time. So let's just start picking this passage apart one verse at a time. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you would think that the one who said at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You would think that the wretched man that I am, if anyone feels condemned, it would be the one that just called himself the wretched man. Right? Like he would be the one that would be condemned. Wouldn't you think that the condemned guy is the guy who says, I want to do what's right and I don't end up doing what's right? Wouldn't you think that he would be condemned? And I think maybe the most important word in this verse is the word now. Don't you? There is therefore now. Circle it in your Bibles. Now means right now. Right now. The one who says they are condemned, that they are a wretched man, the one who doesn't do what he wants to do, ends up doing the very evil that he hates, he says now, right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right now. The moment you receive Christ is when your right now starts. I mean, how else do you explain a wretched man saying there is now no condemnation? The only way that's possible is if a righteous man took your condemnation for you. Because the wretched man said that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Nothing. So he asked the question in 7:24, look at it. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of his death? And the answer is 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is we are now eternally secure. The wretched man deserves death, and the righteous man died his death for him. That's why now there's no condemnation. Look at Romans 5, verse 7. It says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not while we were at our best, but while we were the wretched man. While we're the one that does what he doesn't want to do. Like at that point, Christ died for us. I mean, can you see how much God loves you? I mean, I know he loves us because what he did is he solved our biggest problem for us. Like our biggest problem is not a political problem. Okay, our biggest problem is not a health problem. I mean, you just think about this. You watch any of the news programs, you know what they're going to tell you? Your biggest problem is a political problem, especially in an election year. You watch any of the news programs, they're going to tell you your biggest problem is a healthcare problem. And so they've got everybody up in arms about the coronavirus. I'm not saying they shouldn't be. I'm just saying they're going to tell you that's the biggest problem. You watch Christian programs, they're going to tell you your biggest problem is a marital relational problem. It's not your biggest problem. Our biggest problem is a sin problem. Because what sin does is it separates us from a holy God. And our biggest problem lands us in an eternity in hell. And there's nothing we can do about that. We can't be good enough. We can't pay enough money. We can't rationalize our sin enough. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He sent his son, who took on flesh, stooped down, and then came into our world and kept every aspect of the law perfectly. So the law demanded holy, righteous standards. And if not kept, then you were under the full wrath of God. And what Jesus did is he drank the cup of God's wrath dry. I mean, that's what he was wrestling with in Gethsemane, right? Remember he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup be removed from me." You go, "What cup?" "The cup of his wrath. If there's any other way other than the cup of enduring your wrath, then let this cup be removed from me." And there's no other way. Because he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so when he hung on that cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. By the way, that's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why now you can make it through every day. You can make it through every problem. Because there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. So the issue has never been, did Jesus do his part? The issue has always been, the question has always been, are you a wretched man? Okay, those are big issues there. But we see the problem has been solved. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So really the question we have to ask today is, are you in Christ? Is it true of you that there is now no condemnation? Look at 1 John 5. John says, "The testimony is this," or "the witness is this, God has given us eternal life." It's given. It's free. God has given us eternal life. "This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." As a wretched man that I am, as a one who doesn't do the things that I want to do, I end up doing the very things I hate. He says, you can know that you have eternal life. Paul's confidence in his security of Christ could not have been due to his obedience to Christ. Paul's confidence in Christ could not have been due because of his ability to keep the law. You can know that you have eternal life if your faith is in Christ. And Paul knew that he was eternally secure because he knew the one who secured him. John 5, look what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." It's impossible to lose your salvation. Impossible to lose your salvation. Because you're not the one that got your salvation. You're not the one who maintains your salvation. Not only is he able to save you from your sin, he's able to keep you in salvation. So look at the order here. First you hear, then you believe, then you have eternal life. Okay, so how long does eternal life last? Forever, right? Easy answer, forever. When do you get it? The moment you believe. You're eternally secure. But not just for later. I think that's kind of the idea, right? We're thinking, well, I'm eternally secure later. I get heaven later. No, you're secure today. Like right now. You're not condemned today. Do you realize God isn't punishing you? You ever thought about that? Like you go through this really difficult time. And I'm just going to tell you on the authority of Scripture, God isn't mad at you. He's not getting back at you. Not now, not ever. And you go, well, then why is my life so hard? I think there's one of three different reasons. It could be that your life is so hard right now because God is disciplining you. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those he loves, right? And as parents, like I discipline my kids because I love my kids. Look at Hebrews 12, 11. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Is that true or not? Yeah, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you're being disciplined by God, right, then what God is doing through that is he is molding you and shaping you so that you'll bear fruit. Discipline isn't easy, but it's necessary. I also don't think that God tries to hide discipline from you, right? If you're being disciplined, I think you know it. I think you know this is my sin, this is what I've done. Can you imagine disciplining your kid? You know, say you spanked your child and they go, what was that for? And you go, figure it out. No, of course you wouldn't do that. Like you want them to know because you're disciplining, you're discipling them, you're teaching them. So I don't think God just goes, when your life is a wreck, you don't go, man, what in the world's going on? I have no idea what's going on. Maybe God's disciplining me. No, I think you know. Well, what if you're in difficult times and there's no obvious sin in your life? Maybe you're walking in obedience and there's just like a train wreck in your life. I think Jesus spoke of that as well. Look at John 15. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Some of you guys are going through difficult times right now because God's pruning you. And you go, well, I don't really want God to prune me. Kind of like my little wacky branches everywhere, right? It's to bear more fruit. It's to make you more fruitful. So don't be angry. Don't be bitter. Endure it. Be patient through it. And so if you're going through hard times and you know that you're in Christ, it could be that you're being disciplined or it could mean that you're being proved or pruned. And in those cases, either way, there's more fruit as a result. But I think there's one other reason that things may be difficult for you or for me. It could just be a matter of sowing and reaping. If you sow the flesh, then from the flesh you're going to reap corruption. Sometimes, Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Your life may be difficult now, not because God is disciplining you and not because God is pruning you. Your life may be really difficult right now simply because of the decisions you've made. What do you do if that's the case? You confess and you repent. You obey the things you know you're supposed to do. You see, if we forget the idea of now no condemnation, if we lose that in our minds, then what happens is there's more guilt and more pain and more shame, and we start feeling the need to prove ourselves. And then when we try to prove ourselves, we become overly sensitive to criticism, and we become really defensive. We start to lack confidence in our relationships, and we start to lack joy in prayer and in fellowship and in worship. You see, when we forget that we are not condemned, there's just not much motivation to live a holy life. And then we have fewer resources for self-control. And so Christians who don't get this end up obeying God only out of fear or duty, but not out of love. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I like how he sums it up. I think we have it on the slide. It's kind of a long reading, but it's good. He says, "The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in that instance. So law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt someone whom I love. Because in that case, you have sinned, of course, but you have sinned against love. So you may and you should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law." Isn't that good? Paul said it so well in 6:14. He says, "You are not under law, but under grace." It's the law of love. Let's read verse 1 and 2 now. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And so the first point is that we are now eternally free, eternally secure. Number two is we are now internally free. We are now internally free. So when Paul asked the question, "Who's going to set me free from the body of death?" this is the answer, verses 1 and 2. You want free? You want free from the penalty of sin? That's Christ. There's no condemnation for you. You want free from the power of sin? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 8:36. He says, "So if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed." Now, the end of chapter 7 is Paul struggling with indwelling sin. And freedom from that struggle is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of life, he calls him here. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that sets Paul free. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that sets us free. Now, the law produces sin and death. The Spirit produces life. You go, well, when does that happen? Right? Moment of salvation. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation," okay, so you heard it first, right? "Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You know what Paul's point here is? So you have to hear the message of truth first. You have to hear it, and then you believe it, and you go, what's the message of truth? Well, the message of truth is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. What makes it so good? He does. He does because he solved our greatest problem, and our greatest problem was the problem of sin. His being sinless qualified him to be a sinless substitute. I still can't get over those words. Like, he died for you. Think about that. Like, he died for me. He died in my place. He was my substitute. He died so that I wouldn't have to. And so when you believe, when you repent, when you place your faith, your trust in Christ, he seals you with his Spirit. Like, the Spirit is the down payment. He's the earnest money. He's the guarantee. It's the Spirit who empowers us. And a lot of people look at the scriptures as if it's this infomercial from God, right? Just saying, you need to change, and here's how you can do it, right? You need power of positive thinking. You can do it. You are somebody. You're beautiful. You can accomplish, right? It's so much more than that. I was reading something earlier this week. I didn't put it in my notes, so I'll try to work it out here. But he said, person said, you know, we talk about these claim it theologies, right? I'm going to claim that house in the name of Jesus. I'm going to claim that that car in the name of Jesus. I'm going to claim that job in the name of Jesus, right? And it's as if God is this genie. That we just choose whatever we want. If we name that and claim that, and I said in Jesus' name, then that's mine. He's not a genie. You want a promise from God? Here it is. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there any other greater promise than that? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death, of sin. That's better than a car. Claim that. You want a promise to claim? Claim these. You are eternally secure. You are internally free. Those are the promises. We have a new strength at work in us. And the evidence of that new strength is we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I mean, just think about all the work that the Spirit does in us. He regenerates us. He seals us. He indwells us. He fills us. He illumines God's word to us. And so we are continually being transformed into the image of Christ. He sanctifies us by revealing sin. He sanctifies us by revealing truth and revealing the glory of Christ. And when all that is true of us, and we are not resisting him, we are not quenching him, and we are not grieving him, then he manifests the fruit of the Spirit in us and through us. It's an internal work that he does as the Spirit of God in our lives to free us so that we can live, not how we want to, but how we ought to. Man, those are great promises. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, we find this theme throughout the first half of Romans here, is the impossibility of having freedom over sin through the Mosaic law. Right? The law was powerless to free us from sin. But remember, we said there's nothing's wrong with the law, right? The law is not flawed. The law isn't weak. What's weak? We are. The power of the flesh to keep the law. And so we couldn't do it, so God sends his son. And notice that Jesus wasn't sent in sinful flesh, right? But in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he could still be tempted. He could still be injured. He could still be emotional. He could still be hungry and thirsty and weary and tired, but he never sinned. So when he was hungry or thirsty, he wasn't a glutton. When he was tempted, he never gave in. When he was ridiculed, he didn't return evil for evil. And when he was emotional, he never got sinfully angry. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh without sinning. Like, that's what made him qualified to become our sin offering. That's what made him qualified to become our shame offering. And when it says that, excuse me, when it says he condemns sin in the flesh, the Greek word for that means that he passed judgment on it. So in other words, he condemned or he judged sin so that those who are in him are not judged for their sin. You go, why in the world would he do that? Look at verse 4. So that. Remember, those so that's are important, right? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here we are, delivered, free. Free from sin and through the death of Christ. Free to experience deliverance from the controlling power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And point number 3 is we are now positionally pure. We are pure. So our position is that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are positionally pure right now. Okay, we'll go through a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, doesn't matter who you were, who you've been, what you've done. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Some translations say, behold, all things have become new. So the question is not whether Christ has done enough. The question is, are you in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so if you are in Christ, you have given him your sin, and he has exchanged it for his righteousness. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, now just look at the tense of these words. Okay, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all past tense. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he glorified you. You are positionally as pure as Christ is. You have the very righteousness of Christ. Now, just because you're positionally pure doesn't give you a license to sin. Like, you're free from the law and you are accepted by God, but we are to remain obligated and obliged to obey the law as a way of holy living and as a way to love God. Now, in our flesh, could we do that? No, that's the problem. That's what everybody's been trying to solve. We could never keep the law. But through his Spirit working in us and through us, we can live pure and holy lives. Now, the order of this just amazes me. You think about Romans 7. Man, Paul is so personal, isn't he? Almost uncomfortably personal as he talks about his sin and his struggle. And then you get to chapter 8, and you get these great promises of God. And I don't think this is an accident. I so appreciate the way Paul puts these assurances up front. You transition from Romans 7, where you could see the sorrow, couldn't you, when you were reading that? You could see the hurt and even the shame in himself. You could see that. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 8, and he gives you all these wonderful assurances. So he consoles the wretched, and he frees up people like us, the wretched, so that we would have ears to hear and hands to do. So I'm just going to end with a story here. In fact, Josh, why don't you come up and bring the worship team up? The story goes like this. There was the oldest daughter of a conservative Baptist pastor called him from college towards the end of her first semester. The conversation went something like this. She said, Daddy, I need to talk to you, but I want to make sure you're sitting down first. You ever had a conversation like that? Daddy, I need to talk to you, but I want to make sure you're sitting down first. You need to know that I'm safe, but I have some things I need to tell you. She says, first of all, I stopped going to church after the professors convinced me that the stuff you and Mommy taught me about Jesus and the Bible aren't true. I know you believe those things, but that's your truth and not mine. Plus, all my new friends don't agree with all that stuff about the far-fetched ideas in the Bible and those things that you teach. Daddy, I have a new boyfriend. He is so sweet. When he asked me to move in with him, I couldn't tell him no. After all, I got his name tattooed on my forearm. He loves me, Daddy. I think he might even be the one for me. And I didn't want you to hear it from anyone else. I wanted to be the first to tell you. Can you imagine being that dad or mom? Your daughter, your firstborn. So the dad is quiet, and she says, Daddy, are you okay? He just sat there with his hands on his face, shaking his head and wondering what happened to the little girl he raised. And he said, you have just presented me the worst of my fears, and I don't know what to say. I'm angry. I am sad, and there's this really big lump in my stomach. She says, I know, Daddy, that's why I called you. But I want to be honest with you, none of these things are actually true. I am in church. My faith is stronger than ever, and I don't have a new boyfriend or a tattoo. But I failed chemistry, and that doesn't seem so bad now, does it? You know what Paul's doing in these first few verses of chapter 8? He's putting your worst fears to rest. If you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. Heaven is yours. Your sin has been paid for. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you. And if you are in Christ, then you are internally free. Sin no longer has control over you. You have new life in the Spirit. And if you are in Christ, you are positionally pure. And because you are positionally pure, you are eternally secure and you are internally free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a wonderful group of truths these are here. So grateful to be able to work through them and to be able to understand the work that you have done and continue to do in the lives of your people. What an honor and what a privilege it is to know that the one who came and died is also the one who secures us for all of eternity. Thank you, God, that there is no condemnation for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray for those who are not. Oh God, I pray this morning that you would reveal the truth of Scripture to them, that they would understand the depth of their sin, the offense that is to a holy God, and that the God who was offended left heaven and became a man and then died the death that they deserved. God, you've made it so simple, and yet you've made it so difficult. You said, if we believe, then we will have eternal life. But in order to believe, we have to strip ourselves of any pride or arrogance that we might have, any credit that we might take, to have any part in our salvation. And so, God, give us the faith to believe and the faith to follow. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has done so much for us. Without him, we can do nothing, and yet with him, we can do all things. May he be glorified now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.